Welcome if you're visiting and you couldn't get to your normal church this morning. Shame on you for not riding. I just assume that you all entered and then you got injured and that's why you're here, because you were going to ride but injury has prevented you from riding. It's all fine. It happens to everyone. We're near the end of the series on Joseph. I feel like I need to do a very brief recap because some people are here for the first time and they're like, you're doing a series on Joseph? Who's Joseph? What is going on? So let me try to do my best short recap of 8 weeks of Joseph. Joseph is the favored son of one of 12, the 12 tribes of Israel. His father Jacob loved him more than others and gave him a special colored coat that you may know of Joseph and his amazing technicolor dream coat. And he really loved him and lavished love on him. And God gave this Joseph dreams that his brothers and his family would bow down to him. And he blurts these dreams out, tells his brothers, fans into flame their hatred against him, and they ended up conspiring to kill him, but change their minds and sell him into slavery. And he ends up in Egypt as a slave in the house of Potiphar. He gets falsely accused of raping Potiphar's wife because she's a little bit strange, and he gets thrown into jail where he languishes for ages, interpreting other dreams of Pharaoh's baker and cupbearer. One guy gets executed, the other guy gets reinstated back into his place, and eventually remembers Joseph's amazing ability to interpret dreams. And Pharaoh, God gives Pharaoh dreams about a famine that's coming. Well, he doesn't understand what the dreams are, but the dreams are about a famine coming. And the cupbearer remembers Joseph, and eventually Joseph gets out of jail and gets to appear before Pharaoh and is able to interpret the dreams of 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine, and gives Joseph this wise idea of how to go about storing up so that the nation of Egypt doesn't get obliterated by this famine, and they end up being a blessing to the other nations as well. And Pharaoh puts Joseph over all of this process and becomes second in charge over the whole land. And then his brothers, out of starvation, end up in Egypt appealing for help. And then there's this masquerading and smoke and mirrors and cloak and daggers kind of thing, as his brothers don't know who he is, and he sets up this elaborate thing that Quinn spoke about last week, trying to trick them and stuff. He's basically trying to get his dad down to Egypt so he can see his dad again, and so his dad can see that he's alive. And where we get to in the story today is the big reveal. The big reveal. I went reread, and as we say every week, we can't read all the verses, unfortunately, because there's so many of them, it's chapter after chapter. But we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 45, from verse 1. Let me just read a few of these to bring you up to speed. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. That's loud crying. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Let's just stop it there for now, because he then... So the big reveal happens. You can imagine the brothers. They are like, "You're kidding me. You're Joseph." I mean, they say nothing. They say nothing actually for quite a while here. Have you ever been like stunned into genuine silence? Like some people say, "Oh, I'm so mad, I can't even say anything." Oh, you know, these guys, well, there's different layers of stuff going on. One, they tried to kill him and were guilty still of selling him into slavery. Two, they've been groveling on the floor the whole time. Just before that passage I read there, they've now been caught red-handed with the cup in the bag and all that kind of stuff. And they're groveling on the floor. They're bowing down before Joseph, which is exactly what God said would happen. They're bowing down. They don't know this is Joseph. They are fearing for their lives. They're groveling before the second most powerful man in Egypt. Next thing, the second most powerful man in Egypt starts bawling and shouting, "Everyone must leave, everyone must leave." And they're like, "Oh no. This is going to go badly. He's got everyone out there so he can just finish us off," kind of thing. And the guys will come and drag the bodies out and whatever else. I mean, you got to think what these guys are thinking. They're not. This is not a level playing field. This is not, "Oh, our younger brother, we're going to boss him around." They're fearing for their lives at this point. And then he pulls, you know, back the curtain. "I'm Joseph." And they're like, they just say nothing. They are like absolutely bewildered. And maybe all the stuff starts to surface again. There's lots of tears. And you read this account as Joseph reveals who he is to them. He starts crying. And he grabs a hold of Benjamin, his brother, the one who he shares a mom with. And it says he just weeps on his neck. And if you've ever, I mean, it doesn't happen often, these kind of family reconciliations, you've got to allow yourself to just sit in the story a bit and the power of what's going on here. He can finally tell Benjamin who he is, and he can go and hug him and just love him. And he cries all over him, and you see it again later on when he sees Jacob. I love the wording. It says, and he wept on his neck a good while. He wept on his neck a good while. I mean, I reckon he probably got dehydrated. He was drizzling so much. I mean, he loved his dad. His dad loved him. He knew the heartache his dad had suffered for so many years. And now, there they are reunited again. It says he just wept a good while. It's a wonderful pictures of reconciliation that we see here. So there's a wonderful reveal. But this is an astounding account of forgiveness. This is an astounding account of forgiveness. Think of how it could have gone. Think of how it could have gone. You're the second most powerful person in Egypt. At your word, Pharaoh has declared that at your word, everyone has to listen to you. And now your brothers are groveling before you. These are the ones who sold you into slavery. You ended up a slave in a foreign country, spent the rest of your days away from your dad who you loved, and your brother who you loved. Others that didn't have much time for him, I don't think. He's endured false accusations in Egyptian jail, all on his own in a foreign land. Now you've got a chance to make things right. Well, you suckers are going to pay for this. He could have obliterated all of them on the spot. He could have. Would have been a very normal-ish kind of response, a very human response. Let me say this. Unforgiveness is such a toxic thing in us that if you don't deal with the roots of bitterness, the little roots of bitterness that spring up as we go through life, you will be tempted when the opportunity presents itself to get revenge. You'll be tempted to act out on that, to get your own way, to get back at the person. If you don't deal with the roots of bitterness, Joseph had, and we'll talk about that, we'll see how that happened. But if you don't deal with those little seeds, they grow up, and then one day maybe the opportunity presents itself for you to get even. And in your humanness, you'll probably take the gap. Because we're built like that as humans, to want to avenge. Maybe you're not going to go and wipe people out kind of thing, but you're going to do something that doesn't extend grace. It extends justice in your mind, in our minds. That's how we're wired. And this amazing account of forgiveness moves revenge off the table, and instead Joseph lavishes grace all over his brothers. This is an amazing, amazing account of a gracious brother whose life had been touched by God, not exacting revenge and treating his brothers as they didn't deserve. And throughout today, you're going to hear, and maybe you'll recognize, as I say some of those things, there's other stories, there's other accounts, there's other dealings that God has had with people and with you that mirror exactly what's going on here. I want to talk about grace this morning, again and again and again. We talk about it, but we don't want to get bored of it. Grace doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Instead, grace lavishes us with kindness. Grace doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Instead, grace lavishes you with kindness. And I want to encourage you again from the story of Joseph this morning, as we see it all over here. It's just amazing. But let's go into forgiveness here. There's a forgiveness that's happened. Somewhere in these years where Joseph has been apart from his brothers, God has done something in his heart. And we looked at it a couple of weeks ago when God gives him two sons and he names them. And he names them and says, well, God has caused me to forget, and God, you know, all the hurt basically, and God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. God has done something in his heart, in his life, that's a genuine and a deep, deep work. You can fake it till you make it, until all of your brothers who sold you into slavery are bowing down on the floor in front of you and you've got a chance. He's not faking anything there. This is genuine. These tears that he cries, these are genuine tears. He's genuinely delighted to see his brothers and be able to be reconciled with them. You only get there when God has already done a work in your heart. It's forgiveness that's happened. There's been a debt of wrongdoing that's been fixed. There's a few things I want us to see around forgiveness, and then we'll look at a couple other things. The first thing is that forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is costly. This is not a small thing that's happened in this interim period with Joseph. And I want to read to you a quote from Tim Keller. I don't assume that you've all read The Reason for God by Tim Keller. You should if you haven't. This is a way longer quote than I would normally read anywhere. But he says it much better than I think I can, or I think anybody else has said it. So I'm going to read the whole thing, and you can follow along on the screen here. Hopefully you can see that. I know some have you got your glasses? No, I'm just... We have that wonderful situation at the moment where Claire needs glasses and I don't for a while. I may catch up with her, but it's every opportunity to tease her. Someone may have robbed you of some happiness, like I just did. Someone may have robbed you of some happiness, reputation, opportunity, or certain aspects of your freedom. No price tag can be put on such things. Yet we still have a sense of violated justice that does not go away when the other person says, I'm really sorry. Did you hear that? Someone can come and say, I'm really sorry, but there's that sense of violated justice that doesn't just disappear. When we're seriously wronged, we have an indelible sense that the perpetrators have incurred a debt that must be dealt with. Once you've been wronged and you realize there is a just debt that can't simply be dismissed, there are only two things you can do. The first option is to seek ways to make the perpetrators suffer for what they've done. You can withhold relationship and actively initiate or passively wish for some kind of pain in their lives commensurate to what you experience. There are many ways to do this. You can viciously confront them, saying things that hurt. You can go around to others to tarnish their reputation. If the perpetrators suffer, you may begin to feel a certain satisfaction, feeling that they are now paying off their debt. There are some problems with this option, however. You may become harder and colder, more self-pitying and therefore more self-absorbed. If the wrongdoer was a person of wealth or authority, you may instinctively dislike and resist that sort of a person for the rest of your life. If it was a person of the opposite sex or another race, you might become permanently cynical and prejudiced against whole classes of people. In addition, the perpetrator and his friends and family often feel they have the right to respond to your payback in kind. Cycles of reaction and retaliation go on for years. Evil has been done to you, yes. But when you try to get payment through revenge, the evil does not disappear. Instead, it spreads. And it spreads most tragically of all into you and your own character. There is another option, however. You can forgive. Forgiveness means refusing to make them pay for what they did. However, to refrain from lashing out at someone when you want to do so with all your being is agony. It is a form of suffering. You not only suffer the original loss of happiness, reputation, and opportunity, but now you forego the consolation of inflicting the same on them. You are absorbing the debt, taking the cost of it completely on yourself instead of taking it out on the other person. It hurts terribly. Many people would say it feels like a kind of death. Yes, but it is a death that leads to resurrection instead of the lifelong living death of bitterness and cynicism. If they simply refuse to take vengeance on the wrongdoer in action, and even in their inner fantasies, the anger slowly begins to subside. You're not giving it any fuel, and so the resentment burns lower and lower. Forgiveness must be granted before it can be felt, but it does come eventually. It leads to a new peace, a resurrection. It is the only way to stop the spread of evil. I love what Tim Keller says there about the cost being absorbed. And I know that in a group of people this size, there'll be some of you who are still lingering with being sinned against in grievous ways and battling to let it go or get over it, or shake it off, or whatever it is. You can listen to as much, use it to Taylor Swift as you want. It's not going to work. Deep hurt doesn't get shaken off. Not getting invited to a party, you can shake it off. When somebody deeply wrongs you, in the way Tim Keller was talking about there, you don't shake those things off. Unless there's a surgery on your heart, you can't move forward. And the surgery that needs to happen in order to be able to forgive people is this, that you absorb within yourself the payment that's due to that, the revenge that is due. You take it into yourself. You absorb the cost so that you don't meter out the same. You don't treat like with like. It was done to you. You don't do it back to them. You have to absorb within yourself. What I'm describing to you here is a miracle of God. That's what I'm describing to you. Because I can see some of your faces looking at me thinking, you live in another planet, but you've obviously never been deeply wronged. No one's ever really hurt you. That's why you say, I just absorb it and then move on. I'm not saying it's a quick and easy process. I'm saying that this is a miracle of God. And why I'm saying it is because God is the one who's done this. God is asking you to do what he has already done in absorbing in himself the debt that could have been meted out to you and I. In his own son on the cross, God absorbs all of it so he doesn't pay it back to you and I. It's the only way genuine forgiveness can happen, and it needs to, unless, otherwise, we're tempted to meter it out to others. It's costly. The second thing is that true forgiveness and reconciliation can take time. It can take time. There's a detail in the story let's read that Genesis 50 passage. So this is now years later. So to give you the narrative there, Joseph weeps all over his brothers, and they reconcile, they hug, and it says, then they sat down and they spoke. Isn't it great? When you've been reconciled with somebody, they sat down. I would love to have known what they chatted about. So Joseph, like, what you been up to, bro? How's it going? Things turning out okay for you around here by the looks of things? Do you remember us? They sat down and they spoke. God started to reconcile that relationship. But it wasn't all roses. It wasn't all roses. You jump forward to Genesis 50, which is roughly, it's at least 17 years on from that account I just described to you. So the reveal and the hug and the whatever else. This is now 17 years down the line. Jacob dies. Jacob dies. And in Genesis 50, we read from verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of your servants, of the God of your father. This is a very moving verse. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. 17 years after he forgave them, they're still worried. They're still worried that he's now he's going to get us. Now dad is out the way. No, he was just being nice. He was just pretending. He was just, plastering over stuff for dad's sake, keeping the family together. Now dad's out the way. Now he's coming for us. And they're sending all these messages, hey, please don't. We'll bow down. Your servants. And Joseph is again just dealing so tenderly with them. I want to encourage you that if you're battling to forgive or battling to forgive yourself or others in a process of reconciliation, it takes time. It takes time sometimes. When relationships break, you don't fix them like this. When you sin against people, things don't just resolve like that. God works slowly and suddenly, yes. But when it comes to this, often God works slowly. And things that have been broken take time to fix. Don't lose heart in it. 17 years later, these brothers are still terrified of Joseph and what he's going to possibly do to them. As I was thinking about this, sometimes, about this taking time, sometimes we forgiving ourselves is the toughest thing. I know lots of people I sit with, their main struggle is they're battling to forgive themselves. They've sinned against somebody else or against God in a way, and they are crippled with shame. God has forgiven them. They have repented of it. They've repented, genuinely repented of it, but they remind themselves again and again of what they've done, and they're embarrassed about it. Shame cripples them. And there's nothing that will evaporate your joy in God quite like shame. There's nothing. It has a cancerous power to joyous Christian living. And you might be sitting here this morning feeling ashamed. And you wonder, why I'm not feeling the joy that I see in other believers. It's because you haven't forgiven yourself. You haven't believed God, actually. We're going to get to it in a second. You have not believed God. When God declares forgiveness over you, you are, what, forgiven. When you then invert that and say, I no longer feel forgiven, I still feel ashamed, I need to pay it back and whatever else, you've taken God and you've gone like that. You've put yourself in his place and said, oh, well, I'll be the God, I'll be the arbiter of what's right and wrong and what I need to do. We do that with others, we do it with ourselves. Third thing here, I think it's the third thing, is that forgiveness really happens when we consider God. I think this is what happens with Joseph. What does he say to them in that interaction? Verse 19, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? He says to his brothers. That's exactly what I was just saying there. His brothers are groveling on the floor thinking, Joseph's going to clap us again. And Joseph has understood, like, guys, I'm not in the place where I get to decide the extent of your repentance and your forgiveness here. I'm not God. I'm Joseph. And it would serve us well to remind ourselves often that we are not God. We are just Doug, Claire, Michael. You are who you are, and God is not like you. God gets to decide who gets forgiven, not us. When we put ourselves in the position of God in relationship with other people, this is how it works out in unforgiveness. You set up as your own God a whole bunch of things, levels of righteousness that they need to achieve in order to be right in your own books. And as long as they meet those levels of righteousness, they remain forgiven. And when they don't, now they're in the dog box again and they owe you. They are not in right standing with you anymore as God. They need to continue to work out their salvation with you. And I know some of you are thinking, geez, that sounds hectically dramatic, Doug. Turn it down. But that's exactly what we like. Just think about it. You do that subtly. We do it in our hearts. We set ourselves up as God. And it's very, very slight. I was asking myself the question when I was reading through this the other day, because I wanted to debrief it with my kids. How do you know that you've forgiven somebody? How do you know that you've forgiven somebody? This is where I got to. You act like Joseph. From this story, you act like Joseph. There's genuine, heartfelt emotion. There's love and there's kindness, there's grace. And there is not just a bearing with. You can forgive somebody. You know how it is, like, I forgive you through gritted teeth. I forgive you. But you know, you put a foot wrong and it's over. You know you've genuinely forgiven someone in a biblical sense when you long for their flourishing. Did you hear what I said? You know you've forgiven somebody when you are able to long and even potentially work for their flourishing when they have hurt you. Joseph sends the brothers who sold him into slavery back to Egypt, overloaded with gifts and supplies. Overloaded with gifts and supplies. And then he invites them back to Egypt and settles them where? In Goshen, which is the best part of Egypt. He settles them in the best part of the country and gives them everything they need to flourish. These are the guys who sold him into slavery. What causes that to happen? When people wrong me, I can, you know, outside of God's help, I've got nothing. I can't wind up in myself kindness even. And I get annoyed with telemarketers. I mean, you know, I shout at people on the phone. I'm a human if I'm left to myself, outside of the grace of God. It is a miraculous thing when God enables you to forgive and then to work for lavish grace in the person's life. And I know it sounds crazy, doesn't it? Everything in you, everything in the world discipling you on how even Stevens and you tit for tat, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that's your default setting. That's what's pushing back when I say this to you, that you work for the lavish grace in somebody else's life. But if you're a follower of Jesus, all you're doing is what has been done to you. All you're doing is what has been done to you. You're just responding like your father. You're responding like the Lord that you follow or claim that we claim to follow. Because that's what God has done for us, isn't it? That's what God has done for us. He has not just tolerated us. If you're a Christian, you confess, you know, our sin, we place faith in God's not like, okay, good. You can come near, but just keep it tidy. Don't put a foot wrong. I'll tolerate you. But God doesn't tolerate us. God welcomes us, forgives us, and dumps grace on our lives that we actually can't bear. Who would do that? Who would do that to us? God. That's why he asks us to do it to others, because we've received, then we are empowered to do it to others. We can forgive when we consider who God is, and we can also, when we think about what he's done. Ephesians 4 verse 32 says this, Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. When you have relational breakdown, either between you and God, and particularly with you and other people, the starting point is not with the person. The starting point is with God. As God in Christ forgave you, you camp there for a while, you soak your heart in the, how have I been forgiven? You need to move from there to the person. Not worry about the person so much. Because once we understand in fresh ways how God has forgiven us, that is the impetus to then forgive one another. We try and invert the others. Say, oh God, please help me to forgive this person. But we're not soaking our own hearts in the fact that we have been forgiven first. When you drench your heart in that truth, it becomes far more possible to forgive others. We forgive only because we've been forgiven by God. And this, guys, this is the pathway to having joy that lasts, to having joy that keeps growing, because grace and joy are the best of friends. Grace and joy are the best of friends. If you go through life entitled, you have no joy. Grace is the opposite of entitlement. Many of you have little joy because you feel entitled to a million things and you're annoyed with God because X, Y, and Z, God hasn't given us all the things we feel entitled to. God, you're God. You said you love me. Why are you not giving me all of these things? I am entitled to these things. Grace and entitlement are two different ways of living your life. When you live a life of grace, you realize that from God, you deserve nothing. All you deserve is an eternity apart from him in payment for rebellion against him. And then you look at your life and you think, God, look at what you've lavished on me. Every little thing, relationships, health, possessions, friendships, your walk with him, the joy, the presence of the Spirit in you. As you start making lists like that, you realize my life is awash with grace. And your joy shoots through the roof. You do that, you just live like that on a daily basis. Recognize that God owes you nothing. God owes us nothing. And yet everything he lavishes on us in grace. The joy will go through the roof. If you live in entitlement, a life of entitlement, you sit here this morning grumpy with God because he hasn't. Why am I suffering like this? God didn't promise that you wouldn't suffer. God promised you would suffer. God promised you suffering. He just said he would be with you and it wouldn't overcome you. And then he would make it all right in the end. That's the only things God promises. Let me close with this. Joseph looks a lot like Jesus in this passage, in this account. In Genesis 45, Joseph says to them, I'm going to bring you here to Egypt and you're going to dwell with me and I will provide for you. Who does that sound like? Yeah, sounds like God. Sounds like God who invites those who betrayed him to come and dwell with him and he would provide everything they needed. He'd settle them in the best land and lavish grace on them. If you're a Christian here this morning, this is what happened to you. You were a rebel. You betrayed God, and God, out of his kindness and his grace, forgave us. He invited us to come and dwell with him, and he promised to provide all of your needs and settle you in the best part of the land. Not because we're amazing. We were the ones who betrayed him. We deserve the exact opposite, and he lavishes kindness on us. Psalm 103, I think, is my favorite psalm. From verse 8 to 10, it says this, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." All of your joy this week is connected to what I just read there. Say that again. All of your joy this week is connected to what I just read there. That God does not treat you like you deserve. He's not treating me like I deserve. God doesn't deal with us on that economy. God deals with us in the language of grace. And you may go into this week, and this week may be the hardest week you've had the whole year. This may be your toughest week. We have no awaits each of us this week. But you, when you hit those doors at the end of the service, you need to leave this place in absolute confidence that God sovereignly orders every step of your life, that everything you have is a gift of grace, and everything that will come this week will be a gift of God's grace to you. Sometimes His grace is wrapped up in suffering. Sometimes it's wrapped up in just wonder and joy and fantastic weeks. Everything will come to you wrapped up in grace. And God will be with you. But the thing that settles our hearts is that we don't have this God who's capricious and flies off the handle. He's not going to deal with you. You're going to sin this week. Newsflash. You know, you'll sin before you leave the property. Somebody's going to cut you off in the coffee queue and you're going to be thinking unchurch-like thoughts about the person who took the last sugar or something. And look sideways at somebody who doesn't say, how's it to you this morning? And far deeper things. You're going to sin and again and again and again, guys. I'm going to do the same because I'm a sinner. But my confidence as I walk through those doors is this, that God doesn't deal with me as my sins deserve. God deals with me on the economy of grace. Doesn't even give me license to go and sin with abandon, but it settles my heart that there's a God whose face is towards me and he's lavished love and kindness and grace on me and he will continue to do that. I don't have to jump through hoops this week to try and get right with him. I'm already right with him. And I can go live a life of joy in him this week because I'm not working my way back into his good books. I'm living out a life of joy with a God who's made me right with himself. And if some of you got broken relationships, you need to cry to God for that same grace to help you with forgiveness. As we come to communion this morning, I'm going to ask the band, you guys want to come up and join us up here? To come and share in communion, it's a great time to reflect on your own life and the condition of your heart. Are you reconciled with everyone? Who are you not reconciled with this morning? We had this, I think we touched on this somehow in a sermon weeks or months ago, stopping you from participating in communion before you reconcile it in your heart and make an effort, every endeavor. The Bible says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. To take steps to be reconciled with people, not to harbor unforgiveness in our hearts. But I want to urge you, if there's little niggles, even if there's small little roots of bitterness popping up, that you deal with those swiftly this morning. If you need courage to go and apologize to somebody who may be here or somewhere else, that you pray for courage to do, then you move swiftly on that. If you're battling again this morning with shame, that you just sit for a while. You allow God to speak forgiveness over you. You allow God through the Holy Spirit to remind you that you're forgiven. You're forgiven in Him. You don't have to work your way back and jump through the hoops. You're forgiven, not because of you, because of Him. That your joy is grounded on that. One of the songs that we're going to sing is the Remembrance. We're singing that song. It's got that line in it, "You've been so, so good to me. Oh, to think where I would be if not for you." A lot of the songs that we sing, we give, you know, they give us voice to worship God. Some of the songs are a bit like war cries. They're almost like war cries. And that falls between the two. It's both a worship thing, "You've been so, so good to me. To think where I would be if not for you." That's a war cry against the self-made humans that we long to be. And today we come to God and we say, "God, if it wasn't for you, we'd be nowhere." All of our joy rides on that, man, we live lives of grace. Everything is just grace from your hand. To think where we would be without you. Lost in our sin, without hope and without God in the world.